For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Thessalonians. Tonight we're going to break off two more verses. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Remember last week we read verses 12 and 13, which where he was addressing the brothers and sisters here at this church. And he says, you guys need to honor and appreciate and esteem your leaders. And he kind of gave us a picture of what Christian servant leadership should look like. Here he's addressing the same group. And he says, we urge you, brethren, which would include the guys and the girls, obviously. He says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So, you know, he's rattling off like six commands right here in these two verses. And this part of the book has this kind of feel to it. It's just a series of rapid-fire instructions that he's giving this church that he's writing to. These are Christians at Thessalonica, an ancient Greek city. They'd been Christians for maybe 6 months. And Paul got pulled away early, and he still had some more things he wanted to teach them. And so he'll do this a lot at the end of his letters, where he's laid this foundation throughout his letter. A lot of time, you know, theological as well as updates, narrative, those sorts of things. And then at the end, he gives them, I get the impression he's like running out of paper or something. And he just kind of does a brain dump on them. But, you know, this is actually pretty common in other ancient letter writing as well. A series of ethical instructions toward the end. So what we're looking at here tonight, first of all, he says, we urge you, brethren. And so this is not something that he's writing to the leaders. Remember last week he was talking about the way the people in this church needed to relate to their leaders. He's still talking to those same people. And what he's telling them is, you know, even though the leaders, you know, God appoints leaders and God has a special role for leaders in Christian community, but he says that doesn't mean that we just sit back and the leaders do all the work. You know, this right here, this passage, this is how people become spiritual leaders. It's by living out this way of life that he describes here. And the way of life, I think, it funnels down quite nicely into this command at the end of verse 15, where he says, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. That is the Christian way of life. That is Christian love right there. It's where I'm doing everything in my power to do what's best for you. It's a choice to give to other people. And he says, always seek after that. And that's the word there, seek after. It's like, you know, to aggressively and to very intentionally pursue, you know, like you're hunting game or something like that. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So it's our responsibility to each other and to everybody else outside Christian community. One another and everyone else. And so this way of life that he's teaching them here, this is not something that can just be done in a vacuum. This is not something that we just decide to do. You know, we're looking at this and we're like, okay, if he really means what I think he's saying, that sounds impossible. That sounds like the kind of life that maybe part of me wishes I could live, but knows I could never do that. And that's why it's important to understand the why, which he's been giving throughout this whole book. But the why that lies behind this what we're supposed to do is that Christians have a new relationship with God and with other people that makes all of this possible. This is not just general ethics. These are Christian ethics. These are instructions for believers. And so we've got a new relationship with God. And what does that mean? It means that the way we were before we met Christ was we were alienated from God. We had done wrong. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that our sin actually cuts us off from God. Sin is just the Bible's word for wrongdoing. Anytime we do anything that falls short of God's perfect standard, that creates a barrier between us and Him. And that God, He loves us. He knows that this is a problem that we could never overcome. And so Jesus Christ came to earth and He lived the perfect life we should have lived, and then He died. And when He did that, that paid our debt. And He offers forgiveness to anyone who's willing to receive it. And so we've come into this new relationship with God where the Bible says that we are actually joined to Christ. We're actually connected to Him in a very real and spiritual way. And that's permanent. That's never going to be broken, even through death and all into all of eternity. You'll always be joined to Him, connected to Him. The Bible also says that not only are we connected to Jesus, but that all Christians are connected to Christ spiritually, and so we're all connected to one another. And so we've got this new relationship to God, and we've got a new relationship to one another. And so it's in the context of this that his command to always love one another, to always seek to do that which is best for one another, always seek to do good, that's where that command falls. And this is such a fundamental change in our lives, this new relationship that we have to God, the new relationship we have to other people, that we really have to relearn how to live. It's like we just got to build that. We've got so many bad habits, so many dysfunctional ways of living and of relating to people, that God basically has to just reteach us everything and build things from the ground up. My wife's aunt, a couple of years ago, was a high-powered attorney in the state of Washington. She was on track to become a judge at the age of about 50. One morning, she went outside to get the paper, and it was like, right after one of these really vicious Washington state snow and ice storms. And she went out, and a couple minutes later, her husband wondered where she was, and he looked out there, and she was just lying face up in the snow. She had fallen and had hit her head and had just knocked her out. Well, when she came to, what they realized was that this fall, she had fallen in such a way that it basically erased her memory. She lost all of it. She had to relearn everything, like her letters. Okay, so there's a high-powered attorney, brilliant, hilarious, one of the sharpest, most clever women you've ever met. She's got to relearn her letters. She's got to relearn her words. She's got to relearn how to get dressed. She had a daughter who was in her early 20s that had to teach her a lot of these things. She had to relearn how to bathe. She had to learn how to, shower and do that thing girls do where they, like, dry their hair and they kind of flip the towel and roll it over. even things like, there was one day she was using the restroom, and all of a sudden her daughter heard these shrieks from the restroom. Like something awful was happening. Her daughter came running, and the mom was like, "What is happening to me?" And the daughter said, "Well, Mom, this is what's called having your period." Had completely forgotten about even things like that, and had to just reteach her everything about life. But she would tell you, if you asked her, about that whole experience, that everything that happened to her, I mean, obviously her career aspirations were shot. What she would tell you is that she is glad that that happened to her. That by basically having her life just torn down to the base level and having to be rebuilt, she feels like it was actually rebuilt around the values that she wanted them to be built around, and that she's glad that that happened. And so, as Christians, we basically have had such an encounter, such a life-changing encounter with God, that our whole life has to be rebuilt back on top of that. And God wants to teach us the way to live. It says, now we seek after what is good for others. Well, how do we define good? How do we even know what the right thing is for other people? Is that just something that we make up? Isn't it kind of arrogant for me to say what I think is right for you? Well, it's not something that we make up. This is something that God instructs us on. And so we have God's Word. God's word is what teaches us what is good for one another. His word is what gives us the definition of love. The definition of love, which would include these verses that we're going to study here tonight. That informs the biblical definition of love. And so we're trying to do what's best for other people. But we need to understand that different people require different approaches. And so, just because this thing is right for this person doesn't mean this thing is right for this other person. There's different kinds of people that we're going to interact with, and each one is going to have different needs. So it's not just a matter of using the word of God, but it's also going to be using wisdom, at least an awareness that in order to help people, person A is going to need one thing and person B is going to need another thing. We wouldn't want to be like a doctor that just prescribes the exact same thing no matter what the symptoms are. The patient comes in, they're like, "Doc, my stomach hurts really bad." And the doc's like, "Yeah, looks like that appendix is going to need to come out." The next one comes in, "Doc, I think I dislocated my shoulder." And he's like, "Yeah, that appendix, that's going to need to come out." "Doc, my water broke." Yep, that appendix, it's going to have to go. We can't just take the same approach for everybody. We're going to have to learn this person needs this and this person needs that. And if we're going to be a good counselor, if we're going to be a wise person that's good at helping people, then we're going to have to learn the truths that are taught here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so really what we have here in these five commands, the first three tell us how to deal with three different groups of people, three different types of people: the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And then the last two, these are more general things, that, you know, principles that apply to all people: the need to be patient with everyone and the need to not repay evil for evil. So we're going to spend the rest of our time just unpacking these and try to learn how we can be the kind of people that do what's best for everyone. And we're going to spend most of our time on the first three here on this list. So let's take a look at the first one: admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. What is that talking about? Well, group number one is the unruly. This word means out of order, lazy, rebellious. So it can mean idle, like a lethargy or a laziness and a refusal to, and a unwillingness or refusal to do anything, or it can be more of an intentional dug-in rebelliousness. One commentator says there's really two possible meanings that this word has in ancient texts. One is soldiers who would not keep step or follow commands. That is, those who were obstinate or rebellious. So you can see the out of order or disorderly aspect to this. You can imagine, you know, a group of Marines at the president's inaugural address. You know, they're all lined up. They all have perfect form. They've all got their dress blues on. They all are perfectly synchronized with one another. And you look down this line of Marines and you see there's a guy on the end that is not like the others. Not only is he not wearing his dress blues, but he's wearing a chicken suit. And not only is he wearing a chicken suit, but he's actually doing the chicken dance during the president's inaugural address. You know, that guy is out of order. That guy is going to get in big trouble. You know, it's like, okay, we're Marines. We've got standards here. We've got a job to do, which is stand there and all look the same and protect the country, okay? And we can't tolerate people just willful. It's not like the guy accidentally put a chicken suit on. You know, there was a willful act to this. The guy knew what he was supposed to do, and he just didn't do it. You know, maybe it was he's too lazy to do it, whatever. The point is, he's out of order, and he needs to restore order here. The other case where this is used is for students or workers who fail to do their work. That is, those who were idle or lazy. And so you can kind of see this group of rebellious, lazy people. Remember that group like we saw back in chapter 4 that just wouldn't work? They quit their jobs because they thought Jesus would be back any day now. Even the group, there's kind of an implied resistance to their leadership that we studied last week. And maybe why are you a leader? You haven't been a Christian for much longer than me. And so either way, what he says is that you've got this group of unruly people here in your group. And there's probably a subset of our group tonight that probably would fall into this category. You probably know somebody at least that this way. And so what do they need? What do the unruly need? Do they just need a big hug? Do they just need another chance? Do they just need more responsibilities? Just some encouragement? No. He says they need to be admonished. They need to be warned. They need to be corrected. Remember, we looked at this word last week where he said the leaders actually were, there's an element of teaching here, but it's not just dealing with the intellect here. This is not just somebody that doesn't know, but this is trying to persuade the will to get them to choose to do the right thing. It's like, you know the thing you need to do. You have the ability to do it. You just need to do it, dude. And that's what this kind of person needs. What are you warning them of? What does that mean? What are we warning the lazy, the unruly, the rebellious? Well, for one, that they're destroying themselves. Especially this idle group that was in their church. You know, idleness, as we studied in the book of Proverbs, just destroys you. It just ruins your life. It's like you're tearing your life down brick by brick, and you're chasing a fairy tale. To think that if I just rest a little bit more, then I'm going to just suddenly have the energy to do this. For the idle person, that is not the case. The problem is they've rested for too long. The rebellious person is doing the same thing. You know, anybody that willfully pushes forward in sin is destroying their life. They're going to alienate the people around them, and ultimately it's going to set up problems in their relationship with God, where they're going to head further and further away from God. We also warning them that they're dragging down the rest of the body of Christ. You see, we've got a mission here that we're trying to accomplish, and when we've got people actively working against or failing to work toward the mission that God has given the church, the body of Christ, Christian community, you know, when there's people like that, it can just drag the whole mood of the group down. You know, what he's told us is that our job is to love one another and to love the rest of the world. And one of the main ways we can love the rest of the world is by telling them about the forgiveness that Jesus offers. It's really a rescue mission that he's given his followers. And these people, they're not participating in it. And like Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. And so there is no middle, there's no middle ground here. And so there's some people that are just dug in and they refuse to get on board. And he says those people need warned, they need admonished, they need a strong word spoken into that situation. So how do we do this? I mean, if you're like me, before I got involved in real Christian community, I had never, ever admonished a single person. I had never confronted a single person in love. There were times where I would get so frustrated, like with my roommate in the dorms. I would get so frustrated, and I would get so mad at him. And finally, it would just spill over into this explosion that as soon as the words were coming out of my mouth, I already felt guilty and bad and, you know, getting any pushback from him, I would just cave and just kind of withdraw into my little shell. I had no idea how to, that this kind of thing could be loving. You know, I just thought that to confront someone is not loving. It's something you do when you're annoyed and you want them to stop. And what the Bible says is confrontation, that's not the case. It's actually a loving thing where you're doing it not for your sake, but for their sake. So how do we do this? Well, I'll share a few things that I've learned practically. One, preparation is key to healthy, loving admonition, the kind that he's talking about here. If you just want to go in and shoot from the hip, if you're like really experienced at this, then you might do okay, but that's only because your brain has already sorted all the issues out because you've done it so many times. For the rest of us, you know, for me, I need to think it through beforehand, because you can actually do a lot of damage. If you go into one of these situations, they can get kind of tense. If you just start shooting your mouth off, you can say some things that you really regret. Or you can just kind of muddle the whole situation and just basically lose a hearing with the person. They'll turn against you quickly. So we need to go in prepared. And we may need to get out a pen and paper or a computer or whatever, you know, and actually type out or write out what we need to say. For one, what are the issues here? What's really going on? A lot of times there's kind of like a feeling that I have, and then it takes a little bit to sift that down and see what the actual issues are. And so, you know, and some of the issues that you're seeing, maybe those can wait. You don't want to just come and address five or six issues at once. You want to try and boil it down to the main thing that you're seeing, if that even needs to be addressed. You might just come to the conclusion, you know what, the issue isn't that clear. And, you know, maybe it's kind of subjective, like, you know, some people, they confront, but they're confronting on the wrong things. You know, they're going after people on their motives, like you just don't trust God and you just need to trust the Lord or something like that, which is kind of, it's a pretty subjective thing. You know, that's not an objective thing, like, you know, I've noticed these several situations where you did this, and I think that's a problem. That's revealing kind of a pattern here, and I think you maybe need to think about that, the way that you relate to other people. And so we want to try to think through specific things, specific issues that we're bringing up in people's lives. And they need to be real and objective things that can be observed, not things like motives and whatnot. And so what are the issues? That's important to think through, whether you even need to have this conversation. Also, what does Scripture have to say about this issue or these issues? You know, what you might find sometimes is you see five or six different things, but they're all kind of hold together in a single issue that you're talking about with the person. And so, you know, you see examples here, 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 and here, and what you realize is that those all have a common root. And you might see a failure to trust God, but then it might come out in all these different ways, like selfishness with my stuff, like unwillingness to take risks, unwillingness to be vulnerable, desire to control everything And you've got specific instances where all those came up. And so you might say, I think I see this, and I've seen it come up in these different ways. What does Scripture have to say, though? Well, Scripture would have a lot to say on that issue, failure to trust God, and the negative consequences that might have. Maybe it's the person's anger problem. And you're like, I've seen several outbursts, and people are starting to get scared of you. And I think you need to consider this here in Ephesians chapter 4, what he has to say on anger here. I think you should consider what James has to say about anger, or whatever. Think through positive, constructive ideas for change. Positive, constructive ideas. It's not enough just to go in and be like, boy, dude, you are really screwed up, and you better deal with it. You know, that's not a good confrontation. That's not loving admonition. That's like, I just needed to get this off my chest. You know, if you love the other person, then you're going to come in and say, you know, I was thinking maybe you could try this and this and this. And you've actually got some ideas lined up that the person can put into effect. You know, I've noticed this this pornography problem. And, you know, I found these files, I found these magazines, whatever. And, you know, I was thinking you need to get some help. And here's a couple of different ideas that I've got, things you can do to help you with this issue. So positive, constructive ideas. That's going to make what your critique a lot more palatable to that person. You're going to need to come in with empathy and humility, too. You know, the person that comes in self-righteously pointing the finger, that's not the kind of person you're able to listen to. If you can't understand how they might struggle with this, you're probably not ready to go and confront them. If you just can't wait to go in and confront them, you're probably not ready to go and confront the person. You know, for me, when I'm going in to confront somebody and I'm in the right mindset, I'm willing to do it, but I'm not eager to do it. I'm willing to do it because I know that this, this is going to be for their good, and I know that eventually this is probably going to have a good outcome. But in the moment, I hate it, and I've really got to go. And it's only by doing my preparation that I'm able to even go through with it. And like I said, you may need to write out your thoughts. You know, there's times where if I'm having a really difficult conversation, I might even write out the first sentence or two or three of how I'm going to lead into this talk. A lot of times the wording can be pretty essential on how you say things. Or, kind of write out your bullet points. There's even times where I'll print it out and I'll stick it in my pocket and I'll have like a little cheat sheet, you know. And, I'll like, right before I get out of my car to go in or something, I'll kind of be like looking over my notes. And it's like I'm getting ready to take a big exam or something. But, you know, I'm just trying to refresh my memory so that I can go in, and I'm trying to make this as easy as possible for them to hear without softening the actual content of what I need to say to them. And so preparation is super important. When it comes to meeting with the person, the most helpful thing I think that I've learned is this right here. To try to take a side-by-side posture with the person that you're confronting. You know, confrontations for me used to be, I was pretty scared of going in and doing it. And so I basically would just have to muster up all of this emotion. And I would just go in and just take a head-on, boom, you know, you must go no further. You've got to stop here. You've got to completely change. And it's like I just set myself up as their adversary right away. And what I've learned is that it's much better to go in and take a side-by-side posture where you come alongside, where you're giving the person the benefit of the doubt. And you're saying, you know, I've been thinking about this and this, and have you considered this? And you're trying. There are times where you do need to oppose the person because things are so bad and they won't listen. But I think it's so much more preferable to try to come alongside the person and try to point out some things and to point out your concerns and to use words like it seems to me and I wonder if this is the case here and here are the things that I've noticed and what do you think about that? You know, little phrases like that can make it a whole lot easier to swallow confrontation. And so we want to take a side-by-side posture and not a straight-on confrontation, you know, like two sumo wrestlers squaring up against each other. We want to be the person coming alongside. Finally, receiving admonition. I did want to say a thing or two about this. You got to resist your instinct to defend yourself or to counterattack. You're going to feel this with every ounce of your being sometimes. And it's best, it's okay to ask questions, but if you're just feeling really heated, I suggest just listening to the person and saying thanks to thank the person and then to go away and just try to think through the things that they shared with you And additionally, try to pick out the good points. You know, even if they didn't do it very well, even if the way they said it was pretty wrong, try to think through the content of what they said, even if most of the content of what they said was wrong. Ask yourself, is there any redeeming value in what they just told me? Is there anything I can pick out of that? What would lead them to have the courage to come and confront somebody like me? And a lot of times asking that question can help you get at the real issue. You know, what they're saying is maybe not right on, and yet you realize, you know, I think I have been affecting this person pretty negatively. Maybe they can't quite put their finger on it, but I can see why they're pretty bothered by the way I've been treating them. And so we've got it. We've got to appreciate when people confront us, and we got to be willing to listen to what they have to say. We don't have to agree with it, but I would be suspicious of my instantaneous self-defensive reaction. There's no need for that. I'd also be suspicious if every time somebody confronts you, for some reason, nothing of what they said was valid, and if there was anything valid, there was a good excuse for that. You know, I think that's your flesh pulling the wool over your eyes. And maybe you should have a little more humility to listen to the person. So admonish the unruly. There's a certain type of person. There's people that we're going to interact with that what they really need is admonished. They need warned. They need confronted. But that's not the only kind of person. There's also this kind of person, the faint-hearted, group number two. What about this group? Well, this group here is a little different. You know, if the unruly person is the person who knows what they need to do, they've got the ability to do it, and they just need to be strongly urged and warned that they need to do it. This group, they know what they need to do, and yet they just lack the strength to do it. It's like they're just so completely worn out that they just can't go on any longer. You know, it's kind of that feeling you get right before the end of exams. Maybe some of you are just recovering from this, where you're just like, you know what? I just don't have the energy to study anymore. I've completely reached my limit. And, you know, it could be because they're suffering. We know there were people in this church that were pretty discouraged. Some of the people they loved had faced death. And others had faced pretty severe ostracism and persecution from their community. And that can wear you down. If you've ever suffered for any length of time, you know that you start thinking crazy thoughts and it just saps. It just like sucks the life out of you. So it could be suffering. It could be facing failure. Like the fact that they saw some of their friends die and they were wondering, you know, does this mean that my friend is lost forever? Am I not going to see them when Christ comes back? Remember, he had to do some teaching on that in chapter 4. Or maybe, you know, sometimes it's when you see a friend and they lose it spiritually. And it can just be kind of discouraging. Or you feel like our group is just facing setbacks and it just doesn't feel like we're getting anywhere. Or maybe it's you personally. Maybe you just are feeling discouraged that, you know, I fell into this sin again. And I just continue to fall into this sin, and it just feels like I'm never going to change. That can be pretty discouraging. That right there, that kind of a person is fertile ground for the accusations and the lies of God's enemy that try to get the person to quit altogether. You know, that's his goal. It's to discourage people so severely that they just want to quit. And Paul says, there's some of these people there in your group. I know there are. Paul felt this way at times. What do they need? Do they need a good old-fashioned butt-kicking? Do they need somebody to go, come on, you sissy! Get up, quit moping around. You know, why don't you turn that frown upside down and get out there and get them? You're weak, you're pathetic. No. Some of us, that's the only medicine we've got. You know, we're the doctor that just always prescribes the rebuke. Or just the, I don't have time for you, weakling. Which is maybe worse, I don't know. What do they need? They need encouragement. They need somebody that is just going to come along and say, I believe in you. You can do it. How do we encourage effectively? You know, one thing about encouragement is it's pretty hard to mess it up. I mean, yeah, there's like flattery, which isn't very good, but even flattery sometimes, it's like, you know what, I'll take it, okay? you know, I mean, you got to be aware of the backhanded compliment. Like, you know, you're not nearly as annoying as you used to be. I love it that, you know, when none of my real friends are available, I can always hang out with you. Or, you know, dating you has just made me realize that good looks really don't matter. So, you know, you'd want to be careful with those sorts of things. But, in general, the main way we screw up encouragement is just by not doing it. Plain and simple, we just don't do it. I can't tell you, you know, the ratio between positive things I think about people and things I actually say to people is really pretty pathetic. I think so many more positive things about people than I actually tell them. And they're probably sitting there thinking, you know, there's nothing good going on in my life, and, you know, that guy over there probably hates me when I'm that guy. And I'm like, no, I don't. But the fact that I haven't spoken up, I can see where you might come to that conclusion. One thing that's good in encouragement is to share feelings. It seems like that helps your encouragement have a little bit more of an impact. For example, I mean, consider the difference between this. You're a good friend, and I just felt so encouraged after hanging out with you last week. You know, that first one kind of feels like a platitude. That second one actually feels like real encouragement. It feels like you've spoken that from the heart. Some of us, that this might be kind of hard. We might need to work up to this. We're not used to talking. We don't even know what we're feeling. We're not used to talking about those feelings. You know, just starting a sentence with, I really enjoy, or I really appreciate, you know, that's good enough, okay? And then put in the thing that you enjoy about the person, you appreciate about that person. Another thing I found is pretty good is to share specifics as well. Again, consider the difference between way to hang in there. Again, it kind of feels like a platitude for somebody that's going through suffering. Versus, I know you might not feel this way, but you've been an example to all of us of how to endure joyfully in the midst of suffering. You know, that's a lot better than way to hang in there. You're pointing, and it'd even be better if you had specific things to point out to them. Like, I love seeing this, I love seeing that. And that kind of thing, man, that revives the soul. That can bring a suffering person to tears, something like that right there. Because they just, it's like before that moment, they did not have the strength to go on, and now all of a sudden, it just feels like they're flying. It's like this huge gust of wind has just swooped through and just picked them up and is propelling them forward. Just having a different perspective like that. I mean, ultimately, encouragement is really just the ministry of reminding people of stuff. Viewed one way, you know, we're reminding people about God. Even when things seem so bleak, I mean, what does Scripture do when people are discouraged? It just starts reminding them about the kind of God that we serve. How powerful He is, how good He is, how loving He is, how He will never forget His people. God reminding His people of how He is. He says, it says in Isaiah 49, He says, you say, O Israel, my case is hidden from the Lord. He says, I could not forget about you. He says, it'd be like a mother forgetting about her kids. He says, you guys are inscribed in the palm of my hand. Every day I see Jerusalem's walls in ruins before me. God says, I have not forgotten about you. You have no idea what I'm doing. You got to trust me here. You got to look at the bigger picture and have faith in God and not just faith in what I can immediately see God doing right now. It's also helpful to remind people about reality. Like, a lot of times we get all discouraged, and part of it is because we've got this filter on where we're straining out everything good and all we're doing is seeing the bad. We forget all the progress that God has done in our lives and we only remember the failure of last week. We forget all the progress this person has made and you know, sometimes we just forget they're only 6 months old in the Lord. How are you doing at that age? Probably pretty bad. You're a lot more convinced now. Yeah, I mean, it seems obvious now, but that's because you're a couple of years more convinced than that person. And so maybe we need to have a little more positive perspective here. So we're admonishing the unruly. We're encouraging the faint-hearted. We're also, he says, helping the weak. What's he talking about there? This is our third group, the weak. Well, this can mean physical weakness, but it can also mean spiritual weakness, and I think that's more likely the sense here. So, you know, the first group was people that knew what to do. They had the strength to do it, and they just wouldn't do it. And he's like, they need admonished. The second group knew what to do, and they just didn't have the strength to do it. And they needed encouragement. This third group, they're struggling and they don't even know what to do. Yeah, they're discouraged, but they don't even know which way forward. You're like, just do the right thing. And they're like, I don't even know where to start with this sin that I feel so beaten down by. I just don't know. I don't know where to go here. I'm so confused. And they're willing. They're weak is what he says here. I think this also includes, though, the people whom society just doesn't have time for. You know, he talks about the weaker members in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As, you know, he says in the body of Christ, there's some people that they're not that talented, they're not that gifted. And what God says is that these kind of people who the rest of society discards as not useful for my agenda, God says, I love those people, and they deserve special honor. They deserve extra care, extra attention. We should be doing everything we can to lift them up. And for one, they're going to be shown love unlike love they've ever been shown before. For us to treat them like people that matter. But two, this is the kind of love that God showed us. You know, people who were useless to him, viewed from one perspective, who were far below him, and yet God says, I love you. And even though you're weak, it says, while we were weak and helpless, Christ died for us. Those are the preconditions for coming to God. And so there's just going to be people in our group that you know, are not the standouts. And he says, I know the way you guys are, and we need to give special attention to helping these kind of people. So what do they need? What does he mean by helping them? Well, a lot of different things. I mean, they need help. They need direction. They need support. Encouragement alone is not enough with these kind of people. Because they need more direction. They just don't know the right way forward. Rebuke is definitely not going to, I mean, rebuke is just going to beat them down even further if they really are willing. And so maybe it's trying to help them get set up with some counseling to overcome some issue that they might be struggling with. Or maybe it's a book that would be real helpful for their situation that they're struggling with. Maybe it's they need to help learn how to serve other people. You know, the weak, he doesn't say just take care of them. He doesn't say just, you know, just protect them and coddle them and just make them dependent on you. He says help the weak. And what we know from Scripture is the best thing we can do for somebody is to teach them how to live a life of loving others, a life of love output. And, you know, this was a mistake I made for many years, is just trying to care for people and not caring for them along with gently and patiently trying to help them learn how to love others. And, you know, the way that they serve God might look different from the way I serve God, might look different from the way you serve God, but they need to learn how to serve others. And if they just feel like what I really need in life is for people to pour into me, they're never going to be happy. They're going to be miserable. And they're not going to have victorious life change. They're not going to be able to obey this passage. Remember, he said this is his will for all Christians, that they always do what's best for other people, that they learn how to love. That is the key to healthy relationships, and that is the key to a healthy spiritual life. Love is the center of Christianity and is the key to everything. They may need help getting a job. They may need help learning how to manage their finances. Some of us maybe learned some of these things growing up in a better environment. Some of us didn't. And we need to pass this along to others. We need to help them out. And friendship. You know, sometimes it's just as simple as, you know, this word, it doesn't just mean help. It means like to cling tightly to. And so you can imagine just the members in this group. He's like, anybody who has the strength, hold on with all your might to these people because they need it. Especially right now, they need it. And that's the kind of role we can play in each other's lives. That's one of the ways we can love one another and do what's best for one another. But ultimately, he says, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. And, you know, no matter who you're working with, it's not going to move very fast. You're going to need a lot of patience. You're going to need so much more patience than you ever thought you would need if you really want to work with people. I mean, if you just want to be an autonomous loner that is disobedient to God's will for your life in the body of Christ, then, you know, I mean, I guess you won't really feel the full impact of this last command right here. But if you've worked with people, I mean, those of you who have done that, you know how slow people change. And if you're willing to admit it, you know how slow you change too. And you know how far you still have to go. And that's really what gives us a lot of our patience, is just realizing how much God has loved us. And this is not just patience, but the word here is long-suffering. And I view patience as one thing, but long-suffering just seems like a whole new category of patience. It's like, you know, we passed patience several miles ago, and now we're almost into long-suffering here. And so it's not just patience, it's long-suffering. To the utmost here. And this is a word that's used to describe God as well in many cases. But now God says, I want you to be like me. I'm different. I want you to be different like me too. So let's think about these. Patience, okay? You know, what he's shooting for here is long-suffering. And there's really two ways to miss the boat here on this. One is on the harsh side, and that's impatience. The other is on the soft side. Where it's like, it's not patience anymore, it's softness. And I think it'd be helpful just to spend a few minutes here considering the difference between these three different concepts. You know, with long-suffering, it accepts the fact that change is a process. It's a slow process, and that's fine. We're willing to settle in there with people. It's like, you know, what else am I going to do? I've got the rest of my life to live, and I'm going to spend it on people like God called me to do. Softness, though, is content with no change at all. You know, this is the person that, you're pretending you're being patient, but in reality, you've just settled for nothing from this other person. You're not doing what's best for the other person, like it said in verse 15. Impatience, though, demands immediate change, often with a self-righteousness and a hypocrisy. You know, usually they're going to be focused on issues that they have under control or surfacey things. And they're not looking at some of the other issues, like the patience commanded here in this passage that they lack, like the love that they lack. Long-suffering is going to be thoughtful and prayerful and really engaged. This is an engaged person, not shielding themselves. Whereas the soft person, they refuse to engage. They're claiming patience, but in reality, there's a big old wall between them and everybody else. They really don't care. They're not prayerful. They're not engaged. They're distracted a lot of times. Whereas the impatient person is going to be real black and white. There's no empathy. There's why don't you follow the rules? Why don't you do the right thing? Why do you keep screwing up? Why haven't you come further by now? There's no gray in this person's mindset. Long-suffering knows that I'm called to play a part here. They see the role that God has for human beings in change in each other's lives. The soft person hopes that somebody else will deal with this problem. They're oftentimes looking to pass their problems off to somebody else. And or they just hope the person will just change on their own. That happens sometimes. But that's not what God is calling you to do, to sit around and hope that people do what's best for themselves. No. He says you need to make every effort to diligently pursue, to seek to do what's good for the other. The impatient person oftentimes overestimates their role in this process. There's no room for God's Spirit to work in this person's life. They must win every battle. They're pushy and domineering, driving forward and discarding people in their wake. The long-suffering person will both encourage and admonish. The soft person, you guessed it, plenty of encouragement, little or no admonition. The impatient person, though, only admonishes. That's all they do. You know, there's nothing good to encourage here, so why would I encourage the person? With long-suffering, they're willing to listen to an honest outside perspective. You know, they admit that I might not have the right perspective on this situation, and maybe somebody else who's a little further from the situation, who maybe doesn't have the same tendencies I do, maybe they have a different perspective here for this. The soft person, though, refuses to listen to anything that's bad despite evidence to the contrary. And so this is, you know, the parent that's just in denial, you know, about all the crap that their kid is getting into, and they're just turning the other way. You know, it's like they open the top drawer and they find a pound of marijuana, and they just close the sock drawer. How was school today, honey? That's not good enough for biblical love. We care about people too much to just look the other way. The impatient person is usually too negative, though. They can't even see the positive. They're the person that's filtered out the positives, and they won't even listen to evidence to the contrary for the positive side of things. The long-suffering person, they make people feel secure and also challenged. Secure and challenged, both are present with the long-suffering lover of others. The soft person, though, they think that they're loving people, but yet nothing seems important. People grow bored of the Christian life and discouraged when they don't see any change. It's like there needs to be a certain backbone to every Christian community, a certain sense of mission. And without that, nothing really seems to matter. And that's why the soft person just loses disciple after disciple, friend after friend. Not necessarily the crash and burn kind, but they just slowly drift away and lose their love for the Lord. If that's happening in your life, it might be that you're lining up with this right column. The impatient person instead switches to fear and pressure, and people have no choice but to close off from one another. In a self-righteous, finger-pointing group, I've got to protect myself because I may get mauled by this person over here. In short, long-suffering people are able to go the long haul because they see gradual, real progress, but it's done in a safe, affirming environment. The soft group, the soft leader, in groups like this, this just leads to increased temptation, spiritual depression, and even entertaining thoughts of quitting. It's really discouraging when you see yourself failing and when you're not making any progress and when nobody seems to care. Instead, we need to hold the standards, be willing to admonish. The impatient group, people get discouraged, defensive. The body of Christ is no longer a safe place for broken sinners. And when the body of Christ ceases to be a safe place for broken sinners, something has gone terribly wrong. That is so antithetical to the way God intended Christian community, which should be the safest place on earth, the most joyful place, the most hopeful place on the planet, Christian community. And when we beat people down and try and make out like you can't have any problems or you're going to get run over, that is not a safe place to be. And the power of God is going to be withdrawn from a community like that. Well, finally here, he says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. If you're going to get close to people, you're going to get hurt. And we're going to need to be a community that practices grace. Forgiving and loving your friends and your enemies. He says one another and all people. Your friends are going to hurt you real bad. If you just flush the friendship at the first sign of a slight or a perceived offense, you're being disobedient to God. And you're not loving and forgiving like he's called on you to do. I mean, eventually, if you try to resolve it, they won't listen. Then, there's not much you can do about that at that point. But we're making every effort to forgive one another and to resolve with one another. And this idea that, like in the world where somebody offends me and I just go find a new group of friends, that's not so in the body of Christ. Also, your enemies, though, even in the face of intense persecution, we're going to need to be willing to forgive our enemies, just like these people here. I mean, that's a tall order when they've just seen their own sister, their own father be beaten publicly, maybe killed. That's a pretty tall order to forgive somebody like that. There'd be a lot of hatred you're going to have to work through. Focusing on Christ's forgiveness of you so you can forgive others. And so it's a community where we practice forgiveness. If we want to be close, we're going to have to be willing to forgive each other. And so, in conclusion, what we're seeing here, the picture, the vision, is a community that admonishes, that helps one another, that encourages one another, and that is gracious and forgiving toward one another. That's the kind of place we're talking about here in the body of Christ. A place like that, I guarantee you, people are going to be growing spiritually in a place like that. I guarantee you, there's going to be a growing sense of belonging, that we're a team, we love each other, we've got each other's backs. I can't believe the close friendships that I get to participate in here. What I always wanted and dreamed and never thought could actually happen, that's what we're starting to see here. A true sense of belonging. Extraordinary inclusion. Where you come into a home church and you're like, okay, these kinds of people would never be caught dead together out in the rest of the world. They're so different from one another in so many ways. And yet we have a basis for true inclusion, true diversity, true love for one another, because in Christ Jesus, we're all one. And that we've got special responsibility to care for the people that the rest of society rejects. True inclusion, not just lip service. And finally, even visitors envy the relational reality. People will walk in and they'll just see it and they'll want it. And they'll even start to hang around that group a lot. And really what they eventually realize, though, is I can't be a part of this thing, this thing that God is doing, until I get on board with God. It's only by being connected spiritually to Jesus that we're connected spiritually to the rest of Christian community. And that's going to be a pretty attractive place. That's going to be something people are going to be drawn to. They're going to be drawn to God because of what they see amongst each other. Let's spend some time in prayer. Thanks, Lord, that you make it possible for us to be different in a really good way. Thank you, Lord, that you make it possible for us to have real progress and real victory in our lives, that we can have deep relationships with one another, God. Thank you for the sense of belonging and inclusion that we have here in the body of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that next week as we get away together, that we would really put into practice a lot of these teachings here that we've been learning in 1 Thessalonians. I pray too, Lord, if there's somebody here that's not a believer, I pray that they would realize that they are going to be sitting on the outside until they come to terms with you, and yet you so desperately want them to come to know you and to truly be joined to the body of Christ by the only person who could ever join them, and that would be you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.